sounds like that the prophets were against empire. And
not all of them.
Not all.
Several of the prophets were cheerleaders for empire.
Oh, okay.
Haggai and Zechariah were cheerleaders for the Persian restoration, but they're the exceptions.
Okay, but that's essentially what he was saying. He says, I've come to stand against the empire and fulfill what these people who have taught against the empire were all about.
Yeah, and but even more specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew is the most clearly, Jewish is the right word, evangelist, writing from a Jewish perspective for a Jewish audience, seeing that Jesus' question parallel to Jeremiah at the time of the first temple. So not a new religion, but a struggle within the community of what does our God really want of us? Mm-hmm. In spite of what the religious leaders' distractions say, and much of the prophetic literature from the exilic time rips apart the religious leaders, like Ezekiel, the false shepherds who fatten themselves and abandon the sheep and all that kind of stuff. And no wonder the sheep go astray when the leaders are corrupt, etc. That comes up like in John's Gospel, like in John 10 in the Good Shepherd discourse. Others, are hired help. They don't love the sheep. They're just kind of doing a job.
Yeah.
So Matthew sees Jesus as, prophet and Messiah, of course, who's challenging the religious leadership for not proclaiming and embodying what God wants them to do. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he's taking what were rules and getting to what's the underlying human struggle, the sin, if we want to say, that the rule is just a stopgap for, like, how do you really address the problem? So the easiest example is the verse that you've heard it say, don't murder.
Right.
Yeah, it's often horrible. We could do a Sermon on the Mount next summer. It's something we could do. Misleadingly understood as, because the next line says, and I say to you, don't be, if you're angry, blah, 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 and people think that Jesus says, don't be angry, which is a horrible misreading, because first of all, Jesus obviously gets angry, and then he's a hypocrite. Or we recognize a modern psychological insight that anger is a feeling, and feelings aren't bad, they're just energy, and that's what you're doing, which is the point of the passage. So he says, if you're angry, and you use that to insult someone you have something against, which is say put them down, as we say, to dehumanize them, that will lead to the cycle of downward spiral. And he says, so instead, leave your gift in the altar and be reconciled. Mm-hmm. So that's the wisdom there, right? Mm-hmm. Is that the
is that metaphoric? Lead your gift to the altar?
No, it's not metaphoric. It's to say, God's not interested in your little ritual thing. What God wants you to do is work out the relationship. And when you've done that, then you can come back.
Got it.
Like,
got
you
it.
Can't make up for the broken relationship by making a sacrifice.
Uh-huh.
The sacrifice you need to make is go work out the relationship.
Yeah.
And then you have reason to come and say, thank you, God, for helping us restore this relationship.
Wow.
So he's trying to get to the root of murder is when we use let anger dehumanize the other.
Yeah.
Right? And we stop seeing them as brother or sister. And we go, you so-and-so, and that leads to the cycle of, I wish you were dead.
Put them in a category and then...
So that's what he's getting to. He's not replacing it. He's getting to, what's at the root of each of these prohibitions? How do we address it? Not at the symptom level, but at the root level.
Yeah.
Good physician, huh?
Yeah, wow.
And I am failing to remember the source that Doug quoted, but that said that the Torah is a channel to the source. It's from the Midrash, and I don't know whether there's a particular attribution, but that channel to the source is what Jesus really reclaims. So it is the word of God that is spoken forth in the creation of all that is good. Mm-hmm. So then how that gets kind of, codified over years has its blessing and distortion. So you want to go through that to the direct encounter and apprehension of the Creator. And that's what that Torah, not that.
So thanks for the warm-up question.
Sure.
And now we can...
Yes. Okay, friends. The last hurrah for those of you who are just here for this week. The last engagement of this specific entry that we're doing for these 5 days. So once again, I would invite us to move into the stillness so that we can be open and available to God.
And then I will just briefly call forth your one or two word prayers of what are you longing for this day as we gather together to engage, listening more deeply to the Lord. Oh God, may we entrust ourselves to you this day. You who are the source, the ongoing creator of all that is good and very good. May we offer ourselves to be recreated in these moments together, trusting together with a courage that is greater than each of us can summon up. Truly, we pray, form and transform us into a people birthed solely by you. In the name of the one Jesus, who is the great liberator among us, we offer our spoken words of longing in prayer this day. Hope.
Understanding. Openness.
Clarity.
Creation.
Clarity.
Endurance.
Affirmation.
Peace. Justice.
Healing.
Camaraderie.
We offer these words, spoken and unspoken, the prayers, the words that emerge from the deep, holy longing of our hearts. Knowing that as we gather together in the name of Jesus, seeking to know your will, our longings will be fulfilled. And in his name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So we're going to pick up today with where we left off, since I overflowed a little yesterday and Sue didn't have time to complete what we were doing. We're going to give a good chunk of time for this question of food. Sue will address, and then we're going to go briefly to what the stated theme was for today, of the contrast between the Solomonic religion of empire, place and form and context of worship, in contrast to the religion of creation, Exodus worship story. And then we're going to really endeavor to save at least 15 minutes at the end for a chance to reflect on kind of what has stayed with you and how is God calling you and your congregation, whatever community you're a part of, to take steps, not assuming you are already taking steps, so take further steps away from the imprisonment of empire and into the liberating realm of God's creation. So Sue's going to get us started here.
I thought that was part of the start.
So
we're revving up there.
You're revving
like
up.
That
revving
up. Great voice. Coming from the unknown edge, right?
Yeah.
So let's briefly reground where we started as we engaged Exodus as this counter narrative to the monarchical narrative, and how it's, as we said, most likely, the monarchy stories are historically true and are deeply theologically false, as we see them in the light of Jesus. That's our measure. While the Exodus story, the counter-narrative, again, a narrative counter-narrative that are both within the biblical canon, that Exodus is indeed most likely, almost certainly, a narrative that is not historically true and is deeply theologically true. So historically false, theologically true, the opposite for the monarchy. So that's what we're exploring now, because as we continue to say, words create us. As we listen and move in the Creator God, whose word speaks forth the reality that we live in, the narrative we claim and embody together is where that creative spirit in our enfleshed bodies on this created earth journey to the fulfillment of what those words have created. So a story is a journey. It isn't just an established thing you hang on to. It's a constantly recreating word. So that's where we were. And just if people can help me just for a minute to remember, why are the midwives important to the story? You know, Shifra and Pua, which are
splendor and beauty. Because you need a midwife and you're not as strong as
Excuse me?
If you need a midwife, you're not as strong as those that don't need a midwife. I think that's...
So the midwives and what that has to do with the strength of women was played with, in a sense, using the weapons of the weak, which women in this historical context are off, obviously, and still somewhat, but certainly much less so, are the weak as far as the social configuration goes. So what we find in them is standing up to the imperial voice, to the king's presence and dictate, to kill all of the boys under two. And we hear that and hear them lying to the king. God is the one that they fear. That is clearly named. And since they respond to make a way for the birthing of a people by disobeying, by lying to, confronting, not conforming to the truth of the imperial power, but cleverly, craftily, subversively, collaborating in this conspiracy to make sure that the birth of the boys comes to happen, that their people are not eliminated or destroyed or diminished by conformity to an imperial presence and voice that is specifically trying to eliminate them or reduce them so that they won't rebel. Because that subversive reality is powerful. So it's a real fear on the part of the king, who is Pharaoh, also in the story. We can get into that extensively. So then we have the conspiracy also of women again. Among who remembers? Anybody remember?
Pharaoh's daughter.
Pharaoh's daughter with...
And the midwives and the mother... Who was it? The mother of Moses?
Yeah. The mother of Moses and the sister of Moses.
The sister of Moses.
So again, we have that womanly, crafty scheming that makes it possible for the leader of the people of God to not to die, but to be protected and grow up in the king's court or Pharaoh's house.
Would you call it power? That's how women took power, by doing that.
The weapons of the weak. Right.
And just to note in passing, because there's always these connections, that Moses' sister named Miriam, of course, whom Jesus' mother was named for.
Right.
It's also Miriam.
Right. And so, obviously, just as an aside, which I think most of us understand, is that the power that we find in the God revealed in Jesus is the power of the weak. It's not just, let's pretend that's power. It is power. So that's carried on through our great Exodus story of the gospel.
And it seems that if you were to write a book called, and someone did, The Rules for Radicals, and going against the establishment, they took the beliefs of the powerful and turned them into weapons against the powerful, which is very interesting.
Yeah, and we find that with language particularly. I mean, as we've talked about, and there's so many examples of that, of the Son of God obviously being an imperial title for a king. And Jesus claims that. through an entirely different manifestation of power and an entirely different way of relationship that leads to the revelation that indeed this life is more powerful than death. So that's where we, when we talked about the burning bush, where we have Moses, who has, you know, the murderer who has fled and has now gone to Midian. He's working for his father-in-law, tending flocks. So we have in this portrait of Moses an identity that is more welcoming or has more room for actually encounter with God. So this is Moses' story that is iconic for us also of, oh, that's helpful. Moses has a very mixed identity. He's an Israelite Hebrew who grew up in the Egyptian court, and now he's a Midianite. That's where he's living. That's who his family is that he's connected to in that particular place. So he has been displaced. He has been moved through choice and circumstance into an identity that can't hang on too rigidly to this is who I was born, this is how what I've been taught, this is what I'm hanging on to, I'm identified by God. Because it's like, okay, I'm all this which is room in between and precludes an attachment to a human-made identity that is rigid and doesn't have room for transformation and growth and movement and flowing and becoming. So displaced, he's an extreme example of a displaced person. As part of that, we have the I am and the who am I that come in this burning bush encounter. So again, where is this encounter with God more possible? Not within a human-constructed institution or structure like the temple, or perhaps sometimes like the church, where we go here to find God, within this container. And with that go the words of theology and doctrine and institution and whatever. So, where is he?
Beyond the wilderness.
Beyond the wilderness. So when you hear beyond the wilderness, it's like, well, you can't really go too far out. It's like that fear of, oh, I got to keep one foot in. So he's beyond the wilderness, and the encounter comes as he approaches what? Where is he? What part of the wilderness?
Mount.
So wilderness and mountain are two repeated themes that have different dimensions to them that we won't explore fully, but certainly you understand that's very different than a rigid structure.
And worth clarifying terms here just for a moment, because we hear wilderness and we think here, but the Hebrew midbar means pasture land, basically. So it's not wilderness like the Glacier Park wilderness, it means the non-urban, non-human inhabited realm. Mm-hmm. So beyond the pasture land is where he goes, which is what we think of as the wilderness. Mm-hmm. You know, the place that's just as it is and not affected by human habitation or animal grazing, etc.
Correct. And which for them is not the kind of wilderness, obviously, in that part of the world that we would. It wouldn't be going on to lush green like we think of here. But so every part of the earth has its own apart place that is markedly different there, being obviously more desert environment. So, the encounter, which is so central to this narrative. So after this subversive conspiracy that births the possibility, we have this direct encounter with God where Moses has a tangible, visceral experience of the presence of God through this bush that appears to be burning. There's a lot of language of it's like this, and it's, you know, so that it's not attached to any certain one. This is the holy spot here where that burning bush is, you know. It is what happens when you're out beyond the wilderness in the presence. And indeed, then he asks who God is, and God says, I am who I am. Because in those places where there isn't so much blocking us off structures, words, ideas, voices, etc. civilization from the voice, that reality of just, I am who I am. The one that we're made in the image and likeness of, so that of course we are, we recognize that voice again, as we said earlier, as the voice.
May I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Is that part of the, not the truth, but the truth? Is that, did that, do you think that really happened, or do you think that's one of those stories that tells us of God?
It's a revelatory story, and whether it almost certainly did not happen and was not recorded from that place and time and with a specific person named Moses, and it happens again and again and again.
Yeah.
So when you're asking about truth, as I think most of us are at least open to considering, the truth of the reality of God and God, how God is present and how we can encounter God and where that is and what way of relationship, this is an illustrative story that where the rubber has hit the road over and over and over and over again throughout history. So it's a true story, a deeply true story that we're invited to live into, that is not attached, which has a more powerful real element to it than having to it.
It's a possibility. The possibility of that being true is true.
Let's be clear. Moses is a fictional character.
Yeah.
This whole story is fiction.
Right. I'm trying to put in my mind that what I like to think about is those are possibilities that can happen because God is present.
Yes. Yeah. And in that way, absolutely, right. There have been. And this is the kind of leader and the way of relating to God and God's people in the earth that, right,
yeah.
That at some time had a beginning. And yeah, it's not necessarily just a good. So,
on to today.
Yes. So, the Exodus story then, that how Moses says, well, who am I to do this? Obviously, the who am I, he does have a fluid identity. That's a plus. Fluid identity, complex identity, plus. And out of that always comes a sense of not being nailed down. And so it's like, whoa, his question comes out of questioning in his vulnerability and with his weakness, whether or not he's capable. And that's very much attached to identity and the fact that you need God and you need a companion with you. It's not a singular leadership. Is central to that story. You have that, I am who I am and who am I, which of course as we find throughout scripture then, the who am I is attached to the I am. So the birthing of the Exodus. So we're not going to go through all of the plagues and things which are, we're not even going to go there. But just in short, the Exodus journey where Moses then leads the people is 40 years, as named in this narrative. 40 years is kind of has a double meaning of a lifetime, you know, the fullness of a lifetime, and of a pregnancy. So it's both the birthing and the living out of the birthing that are involved in this. Because as we know, if we think about it, as Wes mentioned before, in the Genesis story, with going back and forth of Jacob and in the Joseph story, that they go back and forth all the time in famine to get food and go back. I mean, this does not take 40 years, folks. You know, it's really a pretty short journey. So it's not like that was a necessity to where we were destination bound. It's that this going around and around in circles to get there is what the time it takes to detach from empire and that identity and move toward the fulfillment of who God has formed us to be as a people, living into the fulfillment of the promise. So it takes a long time to birth this people. Again, obviously, in the wilderness with the very, tangible presence of God there to guide them, with a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. So it's actually apprehending God's presence when there's not so much cluttering the landscape. So, as they go along, it doesn't take them very long to begin doing what? Grumbling, complaining. Oh, things are so wonderful back there in Empire when we're enslaved. Because we knew where the food was coming from, and you know, things were predictable, and they were provided for us so that we had, you know, the basic essentials of, yeah, that's what Empire does, right? So that grumbling and complaining sets in right away.
Just to illustrate.
Yes.
Yes. Blank.
Jeez.
Pretty basic.
So were the Ten Commandments counter to whatever rules? Was that also a...
We're going to get to that very briefly, so hang on. I'm going to get to that comparison with the Torah covenant ceremony.
Good question. So, manna. We're just going to touch on that because that's such an essential part of that and one that we struggle with so much because it's kind of the basic provision of if we, their fear and their grumbling and their dissatisfaction comes because life, when we leave Empire, seems like, wow, what about this and this and this and this and this and oh, right?
Yeah,
it's a story then and now. And then as now, in this as this narrative portrays it, God provides manna. Does anybody know what manna means?
Nobody ever knows that.
Isn't that wonderful? Yeah,
it's the bread.
The question.
It's breakfast.
Yeah, it's what's there. But they didn't recognize food that was not field food, where that field word gets intertwined in the narrative, which is the fruits of agriculture. They don't even recognize all the ways that God has provided food that's just there to gather. So the gather word is pervasive of just receive and take in the gift. But they're not trained to do that. They don't have the eyes to see and recognize, huh? Does that sound familiar? What it is that God has provided outside of the imperial economy. So that feeling of ignorance and deficit, as we're being weaned away from our addiction.
And those on the margins are already closer to having those eyes of seeing.
Yes.
They're not incorporated into the empire.
Right. Especially those within where there are now obviously very few of those indigenous cultures. Right. Those who are on the margins within the imperial culture often have been shaped by propaganda and circumstance into being exhausted and grateful that they just have enough to get through the day because they don't have any energy. Or space to engage other alternatives. So it's very different being embedded as the marginalized within the empire than having a community of people who are not deformed by that and enslaved by that. So God provides the daily bread because you can only gather that. It's not a storage, agricultural storage economy.
Hoarding stinks.
What?
As Dan Erlander would say, hoarding stinks.
Yes, hoarding stinks. Exactly. Right. Yeah, we have.
That's why you know manna, because of Dan Erlander, right?
So this birthing of a people, I invite you just into a couple of images with that. That is the kind of there's a lot of birthing and infancy imagery in that. Obviously, birthing, which is one of the reasons that women who have birthed or intimate relationship as a woman, as the birthing gender, oftentimes can physically in our bodies feel this and know the experience of labor as one that, you may learn some techniques like Lamaze, and sometimes those are just instruments. It's just instrumental rather than actually the way, certainly that I've experienced and many people that I know have, and it doesn't mean it's not without pain, struggle, and oftentimes medical intervention. But it's really becoming attuned, present in your body, because what is being birthed is not something that's under your control. You can suppress it. You can do the pain relief thing. You can numb yourself out. You can use things like that, or techniques that are instrumental in alleviating the distress. But to really embrace the birthing, you're part of something much bigger than you. And it can be a profound and painful and sometimes scary and hugely liberating and deeply bodily forming experience of collaborating with God. So that birthing image, where then we have, you know, the manna as kind of the baby food, you know? So it's just gift. It's just gift. And you start with that. And then you, as a people, you know, are formed into what this looks like, which is where we are. We're still in the baby steps of that, right? Of what it looks like to be on this Exodus journey of daily provision, of actually looking for ways to be more directly engaged with the earth and those who have direct relationship with the earth that are outside of the imperial economy and system. So that's a challenge for all of us, to be creative and collaborative and communal in our movement toward this, and recognizing that, you know what, folks, it's going to take a lifetime, which is just a hell of a long time, right? It's not going to happen tomorrow. So we continue on the journey of living out this narrative. So I think that's enough about the birthing. Yeah, and so we'll go to different forms of worship and place of worship.
So just to remind briefly, when we were looking at the table from Come Out My People with the two religions, that in the religion of empire, key to the religion of empire, and this is true no matter what the underlying religion is, whether that's Babylonian religion, Israelite religion, Christian religion, it's the same reality here. That's one of the insights you get, is whatever the label is, the pattern is almost the same, is that the place of encounter is in a temple, near the palace, in the royal city, mediated by the priestly elite following urban royal rituals, in contrast to the direct encounter among the people. Our text today could not be a more perfect example of the contrast here. And we want to show you that briefly from a chart rather than engage the text for the sake of time and just to make it more obvious. So here's the comparison of, in 1 Kings 8, the ceremony of dedication of the temple in contrast to the experience out in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And note in the bold italicized places the parallels and the differences. You can see these, that the Exodus story is not just different, but is a counter story to this story. So notice who's gathered. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the Israelites. So the elite, just the leaders. Before him, notice not before God, but before him, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, all the people of Israel now assembled to King Solomon, not to Yahweh, but to the king, and the priest carried the ark, and the cloud filled the house, and the glory of Yahweh filled the house. And the king turned around and blessed the assembly. So the king does the blessing, glory of Yahweh fills the house. In the Exodus story, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, not in front of Moses, but directly in front of God, and the glory of God settled on the mountain, like devouring fire in the sight of the people. So, just echoing, of course, what Sue was reminding us from yesterday about Moses' encounter at the burning bush, now all the people have this direct encounter of God on the earth, on the mountain, which is plainly echoed in the Transfiguration stories and the Synoptic Gospels, among other places. One more chart to cement this down here so you can see. And this one is worth pausing because we don't often read these texts, but just to try to envision what is being narrated as the will of God here. So, and notice the text here in chapter 8 is one verse from the midst of the last passage I showed you and then farther down. So, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who assembled before, were with him before the ark, sacrificed so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. But they are counted and numbered. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Now, those are obviously round numbers meant to express a huge amount. But just imagine, this is supposed to be an expression of something God wants. 120,000 dead sheep. You know, what does that tell you about their understanding of who God is? That God is pleased by this slaughter. I mean, just imagine the work it would take, the physical labor to kill that many animals, the amount of blood and flesh, the space that would take up. So even if this is like an imaginatively exaggerated royal statement, still, it's meant to express something you are thrilled with. How wonderful is that, this massive slaughter that would please God? And of course, if God's pleased with the slaughter of sheep, then also with the enemies. Right? The altar was too small to receive it. But in the Exodus story, as they're sealing the covenant, not a temple that is the province of the elite by which people come to watch as spectators while other people engage in actions that are supposed to somehow have a trickle-down effect on you. Here, all the people sacrifice oxen as offerings of well-being. Notice the same phrase here, Zebach Shalem. And Moses took half the blood and put it on the people and half the blood on the altar. What do you imagine the purpose of pouring the blood on the altar and on the people is there?
That's connected to Jesus, probably, but I don't know how.
Well, it's the other way around, right? The Jesus tradition connects it with this.
Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. I'll take it.
Because it's way later, 900 years later, yeah. From this time of the story world.
Connecting the people with God? I mean, connecting the people with God.
Yeah.
And the sharing
and what
of
does blood represent? Why blood? Why
life.
Pour blood?
Life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, like, this is a life and death commitment. Mm-hmm. This is serious. This is not just, like, my students want to say, you know, God offers some suggestions. No, they're not suggestions, they're commandments.
Yeah.
You know, there is a way of life that God intends. And it's not just something to ponder, this is the revealed will of God, and that's what goes to your question of the commandments. The commandments come out of and form this covenant, which is voluntarily entered into by the people. It's an offer, like a wedding invitation. You know, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, and here are the terms. Mm-hmm. Do you want to do this or not? It's completely voluntary. And so they say yes, and this is like the wedding ceremony, so to speak. The commitment that says, yes, we will commit ourselves that you are our God, and we will be your people.
Well, I have an uncle who is very fundamentalist, and he says, in order to be saved, you have to believe in the blood sacrifice of Jesus. There was a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You know, and it's like it goes here, there's all this blood going on, and Jesus spilled his blood, and somehow there's a connection there, and I don't know, can you say anything to that?
Not right now.
Okay.
Oh. I mean, it's a great question, I think, but it's given the time
and what we want to do, okay.
But I want to hang around and talk about that
thank
however
you.
I'd be happy to.
Okay.
But, and it's a great question. Blood is powerful, and I'm tempted to start responding now, but I'm not going to just say keeping us a little bit on track.
Thank you.
But I want to agree with your question. The last thing about Solomon, before I let Sue say something about the alternative to the temple is what we like to use the Hebrew word mishkan rather than ark or something because it gets us into their world. So Solomon offers these sacrifices, and much of this section of 1 Kings, after the only public thing he does other than his temple dedication was the prostitutes thing, is what to our ears are often a mind-numbingly boring description of the decorating of the walls of inside the temple.
Yeah.
But scholars who are paying close attention to that recognize something fascinating, which is much of the imagery is Egyptian that Solomon puts in the temple. Mm-hmm. And it leads to at least the speculation, because we can never quite prove it, connecting with what the text said back in 1 Kings 3:1 about the first thing Solomon does is make a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, is that Solomon was an Egyptian, placed there by the Egyptians who had larger control over this whole area as their representative posing as a local. And that's the purpose of the Solomon story, to justify why a foreign usurper has the throne of the king in Jerusalem. Bet you didn't hear that one.
No.
So Solomon was not David's son.
That's the allegation. That's the suspicion here. That this is all set up, you know, to put it that way. And if that sounds strange to us, note that centuries later, when Alexander the Great wanted to convince, guess who, the Egyptians, when the power went the other way, that he wasn't just a foreign invader, he had the Egyptian priests tell a story that he was a descendant of the pharaohs. Okay? That he was in the line of the pharaohs. That he was not a foreigner, he was one of their own people who was taking the throne. This is a common ancient thing, and not ancient. Shah of Iran, you know, and how many other people has the United States put in place in foreign countries who are our guy there? I don't know how much you know the story of the CIA coup and the Shah and Operation Ajax. People know that story. I won't tell the whole story. But one reason I like to mention that one is because you can read it at the CIA's own website. This is not like some conspiracy theory thing of how the CIA purposely overthrew the democratically elected Mossadegh, who had the audacious notion that the oil in Iran belonged to the Iranians and not to the British, right? And that couldn't be, and so they put in the Shah, and that 27 years later, 1980, when there was the fundamentalist revolution, the CIA's guy said, well, we got our money's worth out of him, we got 27 years, right? So we still do that, right? We still put our guy in place and have it look like it's their guy, not our guy. So that's an ancient practice. So we can't prove that, but much, if you follow the suspicious train here, is that Solomon is simply an expression of foreign empire, and that's why the counter story is told from the perspective of Egypt. You see, that's why Egypt is the place that the counter story is from, because they recognize that Egypt is the power behind Solomon, that we're really escaping from Egypt. Even when we're rebelling from Jerusalem, we're rebelling against Egypt. Okay. So, and part of that rebellion takes the form of a different kind of worship through this Mishkan.
So the narrative counter-narrative, how do we know that they're, in this case, the temple and the Mishkan are really being directly contrast? This, there are several things that are named in the description that are named for both. One is the cubits measurement. One is the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is a central part of this, even though that is mentioned in almost a token way in the monarchical narratives, and the fact that they're cherubim. So kind of the central decorative element that is visually symbolized, the content and the measurements. So this is a direct counter story, again, an element of the counter narrative, the Mishkan, as opposed to being, again, you know, extravagantly grand and fixed in place in a central location. The Mishkan accompanies the people through the journey. So this place that holds, supposedly, you know, the tablets, the Ten Commandments, what the source, the Creator, has spoken forth as the way of right relationship, that's carried with the people of God as they're birthed. And it goes wherever they go. It's portable. It's light. It's not extravagant. How is it made? That's a huge contrast of which kind of wisdom and skill is involved. So hachra, that wisdom word that is so central to discernment, which is which religion are we committed to? Wisdom, obviously, of Solomon, which we've seen many examples of, and certainly in the example from the temple and the sacrifices, that kind of wisdom leads to an extravagant demonstration of power and separation from the earth and people that involves extraction from the earth and enslavement of the people and a rising up of a power over that purports to have greater access to divine empowerment than do the people on the ground. And then we have this carrying through of the Mishkan, where it's carried by the people on the ground, wherever they are. What kind of wisdom or skill?
I can do it even better by highlighting the ones that are other forms of the word. there's so many references that it's hard to know where to stop specifically.
So in some very deep sense, the craftiness that has the this being crafty and doing things with your hands that are more small and come from the earth up and involve, you know, communal creativity that don't take, you know, imperial wisdom, that, as we saw, you know, that emerged in the conspiracies, that this contrast in wisdom is just replete throughout this description of how the Mishkan is created.
Was it clear, maybe I just didn't hear it, but to be clear, that the word translated skill here is Chokhmah, the same word for wisdom. Mm-hmm. So if you just said wisdom, every time it says skill
right.
there, you would hear what's going on.
So it is this construction of this Mishkan that is the holy center of worship for the people, of their coming together to remember their covenant, to be united together as community, and to be set forth as on the journey to live out this story, is one that every person can participate with, not by coercion, but by free will. Specifically listed as free, named as free will offerings. The leadership themselves, the two leaders, the one that is commissioned, you know, hired for the temple, is someone who is an expert, you know, who is part of the elite that then orchestrates this grand thing. While with the Mishkan, it is a tribesperson, someone among the people who has particular, the same words are used to name, I'm trying to think what those words are. Full of skill, intelligence, and knowledge. Those qualities are used to describe both, but they come from a very different place. Not over elite, having, you know, certain imperially formed, accepted, you know, prized skills, but arise as someone who's particularly gifted and called to do this among the people, that then inspires and moves the people to participate in creating this central, beautiful worship space. Holden?
Or like
our congregation, as I'm looking at Jeanette, there's a lot of, you know, some people are particularly gifted, experienced, skilled, called to that. They also invite others into, you know, being part of that communal creativity, and it's out of simple, you know, elements of the earth, and it's not extravagant, and it's welcoming, and it's invitational, and it is part of what forms the people, is that there is a communal engagement in the beautiful and the created that centers us and inspires and moves all the people who participate in it to commit to this covenantal journey of beauty and splendor, like we heard in the midwives.
All right, so we'd like to just sum up briefly before we invite you to just reflect for a few minutes on kind of what stays with you and where is God calling you to come out more completely. We obviously only did a couple of texts here, and if you buy the book or otherwise, you can see the journey throughout the whole Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament, the last chunk that we've been applying the Jesus reality but haven't really talked about it. We're happy to beyond this if you'd like. But I was just saying to somebody at breakfast today, one of the surprising outcomes of this work for me doing the second volume, Empire Baptized, and I just want to say this bluntly because this is what I've come to believe, is the greatest enemy of the gospel of Jesus is Christianity, and has been from the beginning. And it may sound like an oxymoron, but here's some evidence of it. And I'm using Catholic here in the lowercase c to say the kind of universally accepted of sort of official Christianity of the early centuries, as official as something could be, especially before the empire baptized it through Constantine and Theodosius a couple decades later. But this is the pattern that emerged before the empire was Christian, just out of the leaders who were creating a Christianity that fit within the Platonic and Roman imperial presuppositions that they just took for granted, like many of us do without even thinking about it. That capitalism and democracy and nonprofit status and things are just like part of the air we breathe. I remember mentioning to a student one time who asked, if we did it Jesus' way, how would parish staff get paid? I said, who said there should be paid parish staff?
Yeah.
Like, where'd that idea come from? That's not from the Bible. That comes from our form of organization. You form a nonprofit, you hire people, you do fundraising, like, you know, like any nonprofit. But who said that's the model? I'm not saying it's evil, but it's just we take it for granted because it's kind of how we do things in our culture. So this is how they did things. They didn't have any Jews like Jesus to challenge them. And so what Christianity became in at almost every point was the exact opposite of the gospel. It's really depressing at one level to acknowledge this. And that's why writing that book is the hardest thing I've ever done, was to recognize how quickly every liberating and full embrace, open, you know, abundant expression of life that Jesus was about became this constricted, controlled, hierarchical, heady, anti-Jewish, anti-women, anti-body, anti-earth, anti-strangers. All of those things within a century. Within a century. And then, of course, cemented by the power of empire. We were not going to go over this now, but hopefully you can see that this was the way it was, the way it was supposed to be, and this is the way it became. And we're still fighting to recover the gospel, right? And one of the reasons it's so confusing is our churches, both as communities and as buildings, are often such a mix of these two things, and so if we don't see them separated out like this to see kind of what the New Testament vision is coming out of the religion of creation we can move over this week, and how it got replaced by that. So that's what we've inherited. And so the task before us is more difficult than it otherwise might have been as followers of Jesus. Not just to listen to the Creator God and try to embody Jesus collectively as the body of Christ, but to recognize how in our formation is this incredible mixture of messages that all purport to be from the Lord, but many are just not, if we dig into the roots of where those messages came from. So what we'd like to invite you to do, just for a few minutes, is just turn to someone around you, especially if you're near somebody that you don't already know well, and just to explore two things. I'll put this up here if it helps. Simply, what stays with you for this week? You know, what's the kind of take home? And what's a specific sense of God's call to come out? Not just for you, but for your religio, is who your people are as a congregation or as a community or as wherever that might be true for you. Okay? So we'll take a few minutes of that talking to somebody near you, and then we'll see what you come up with.
Yeah, I would invite you in that second part, which we don't have that time to, but it's both your own individual response, we both all have to do that, and how that
ends. Yeah,
let's
okay, all right, I'll be the outside.
Yeah.
I'll be there.
We're usually together.
First question, where are you from?
From Bellevue, Washington.
Okay.
Where are you from?
LA.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we're both coastal people.
Yeah.
West.
West. I guess the answer to the first question, what stays in the community, is kind of opening up scripture passages in a comparative way. That it wasn't used to connecting this section or that section. And the way they presented it this week just raises a whole lot of new conflicts within scripture, but creative, for me, helpful ways to look at this creation and I guess I haven't spent much time really understanding what empirical theology really was all about. So it was kind of a new thing. It's kind of a new thing to me. But now more we talk about it, I can see how it all builds on itself.
It's awesome. It's very nuanced way of looking at it. Yes. And I've had to kind of redefine it by everything that we have. And now it's starting to click.
Yeah.
Certainly increase my awareness of the importance of scripture. Yeah. The guy that reads it. First question I ask is, what's missing? What's in these words that imply something that I can't even imagine? That's what this
team has scratched.
Yeah, reading the scripture is kind of involved, and this is like taking some help from another side. When people, we in the church talk about the contextual environment when the book was written, you know, and we hear sermons like, you know, well, in, if you were in this day, this is what this might sound like. Then, and how do we pull that out for us today? And this takes an even more, for me anyway, another month of thinking about
it. You know, of course, I always believe that a lot of the stories of the Bible were meant for passing us to you, not accurate, but they have to clarify. The historical and you have to. So, the narrative, just the stories.
The theological.
And don't try it.
I've struggled with that tension all week long, you know, because I feel like, so one of the questions I ask before all that is, okay, you take this exact question. What of this is historical? Is it historical? Maybe the Jews were living in Israel, I mean in Egypt, and that's as far as it goes, and all this stuff is at the
I teach a narrative, not a historical. A little bit is like, do I need to? Like, you ever even had to think about that before?
I've
never felt questioned like that before.
So, a little shift here. So that statement must be made from the empire side. This is what you
really got realistic.
That was so. I think we start off with that story. Christ was Jewish. But there, he is
Jewish.
So that statement is
challenge what you're saying.
Never thought of that.
Right. I think there was no a lot of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
I really thought
of it before.
And I guess the Christianity starts to
we need to care for
Christians who are then
take care of the animals
after that started to communicate that
even
others
whatever.
And then
try to
somebody kind of the way this
is. Okay, Fred, if you can take just a moment to wrap up the person who's speaking now to finish your thoughts and let us The advantage of a relatively new engagement with the group is they actually quiet down when you
suggest
that. That doesn't even, you know, we can't move people after a while. It's like, whatever.
Oddly, they have respect for our authority for some
reason.
Yeah. Or not.
So, we're just going to take a few moments to just kind of popcorn forth. And it may be what you originally offered to the others, or you may be inspired by what someone else said. So, what stays with you? What do you carry within you as you leave here?
Go ahead. Okay. It's a kind of tumult because of the structures that are being challenged and the pieces that I have over time, God has changed them, but there's a lot more work to be done. So I feel like a house that's being remodeled, and I'm also fearful of the outcome. There's a fear. So.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Deconstruction.
I've had a deep sense of the church needing to be in opposition to read the Bible carefully, but the pollution of empire in the Bible seems to be similar to the pollution of our environment. It's pervasive, and it impacts everybody. And my big concern, this is the kind of mind-blowing thing for me right now, is, boy, how do you determine what is empire and what is creation in the Bible without kind of going down the path of Gnosticism and having insider knowledge that's required for salvation?
Can you just, I know we don't have a lot of time, but just briefly, what you're suggesting, you think the insider knowledge might be, what's the Gnostic temptation you're hearing?
It's been a long time since I've read about the Gnostics, but just that salvation comes from understanding what is a complex thing, as opposed to, I'll just say, I'll just try to say it quickly here. Following Jesus now kind of becomes a question mark as far as what Jesus is about in the Bible because of the pollution of empire.
So here's what I want to offer from the great theologian Thomas Jefferson.
The Christian priesthood, finding the doctrines of Christ level to every understanding and too plain to need explanation, saw in the mysticisms of Plato material of which they might build up an artificial system which might, from its indistinctness, admit everlasting controversy, giving employment for their order and introducing the profit, power, and preeminence. The doctrines which flowed from the lips of Jesus himself are within the comprehension of a child, but thousands of volumes have not yet explained the Platonisms grafted on them, and for this obvious reason that nonsense can never be explained. Now from Thomas Jefferson. So you see, I bring that up because the message of Jesus is simple. The only complexity is we get all this other stuff out of the way. So we don't want to leave you with the notion that what we're presenting is something for another kind of the elite. That would be the opposite of Jesus says, we love the passage of Matthew 11. He says, speak to people like us. I thank you for hiding this from the intellectuals and revealing it to children. Right? And I think that's what Jefferson is trying to remember there.
And that's why so much of this is deconstruction of all the paradigms, of all the mindsets that have been constructed by our imperial education and formation. And so then it's the encounter, the actual bodily experience of what is good and beautiful and true and liberating is there. Yes. It's just that those of us who are highly educated and privileged have more access and are more deeply deformed.
Deconstruct
the deformation so that the reality is there.
As you talked about deconstruction, and I took feminist theology at Hillian one time, the thing is, though, that what this makes me feel like is a continuation of that. And even with this, I said to my husband, I said, I didn't know Moses wasn't real. And so, here we go. But I feel like more than anything with that deconstruction is the feeling of the baby without my blanket on me, the new baby, going like, what do I grasp onto now? Because our lives are so organized. You mean God is in me and I can do whatever I want, even though it does go against the church in the formal sense, imperial sense.
Well, and as Doug was saying in his presentations of kind of trying to imagine what the promised land is and what we're moving toward, you know, there is that the path is always one that manifests right relationship and justice. So it's not just what does it for me. It does what is fulfilling for me, for all others, and the earth.
It's a minute after 10.
It's a minute after 10.
We are happy to stick around, but we do want to honor that we're only part of a bigger picture here. So we're going to end with song.
Yeah, I guess we invite you to let us know what, as kind of a covenantal commitment, when we speak it to one another, of I am hearing the invitation to this specifically, to let go of this, relinquish this, and to embrace this.
And if you're in the Puget Sound area, we'd love to keep in contact. You know, we give us your email or something. If you're in our Issaquah area, we have our Thursday group that meets at our house 9 through 11:30. We have a once-a-month second Saturday of the month series. It will be starting in October on embodiment
through
scriptures. So if you're interested in any of that or just to chat further, just give us your email. We're happy to continue to chat or invite you into whatever other opportunities you may have. And if before you leave again, if you feel like putting your name in my copy of the book, that would be great. If you have one you want me to put my name in, we can do that. So why don't we stand, please, and we'll sing together.
So maybe a few more people might know this. Let's try it. Peace is flowing like a river.
Okay.
Yeah.
Use our bodies in that way.
Yeah. So we'll go peace, love, and joy.
Yep.
Let's do that. Okay.
Okay.
Peace is flowing like a river.
Say,
amen.
Thank you, friends.
Wow.
Thank you.
Thank you.